I don't anticipate telling you a lot of really new stuff today, but I do hope to remind you some good things about redemption, the magnitude of redemption. I hope maybe even get you a little excited about how we can live our lives, because I think there is a lot to be said about indeed redemption. I love the last song we said, how deep the Father's love, the one we sang, or rather, how deep the Father's love for us, and I cannot think of the last line, but talked about what he did for us, how he ransomed us, and it is wonderful what he did for us. And I think there's even more included is what I want to get at a little bit as well. I struggled with the sermon title quite a bit. I actually started out with the scope of salvation. I tried the magnitude of reconciliation. I settled on this mostly because Judy said she liked it, so that works. But I want to use redemption in a fairly broad sense of the word, not in a very tightly defined theological sense, very broadly. But how big is redemption? What indeed is the magnitude of redemption? I think sometimes we struggle a little bit in the Reformed and evangelical world to use it in just a little bit too narrow of a sense, in a very personal way. I mean, yes, it's true that he ransomed me, and I am grateful for that, and that is a wonder, but I think it's much more than that. In my ordination trials, I had to study a lot of history, particularly Presbyterian history, and in the early 1900s, there were some huge fights between the liberals and conservatives on various doctrinal stuff. And we need to be extremely grateful for men like J. Gresham Machen, who absolutely held the line, did not waver one bit. He was at Princeton, and there's a lot of people bringing in some poor ideas and some things that really aren't part of Orthodox Christianity. He did not move an inch, and he held the line. And that's pretty unusual. It takes a tough man to do that. Moravian College brought in, about 3 years ago, Bart Ehrman, who some people may have heard the name, I don't know. He's a professor of religion at University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He tends to have like 300 freshmen in freshman lecture classes. He goes around the country, though, lecturing on the mistakes in the Bible, the contradictions in the Bible, why Jesus isn't who he said he was, and it just really does his best to destroy people's faith, I would say. He doesn't word it that way, but that is exactly what he does. First of all, I listened to him lecture for an hour, and he didn't say anything that was remotely earth-shattering. Every example we brought up, we talked about in seminary and dealt with. So, I mean, he really doesn't have much to say, although he's written whole books. I read one of his books, too, and it was like, say something. I mean, I could give him harder things. I could have told him some things in the Bible that are harder than the things he was bringing up. But he's pretty limited in that way. But he started out, he went to Moody Bible Institute. He started out as a staunch evangelical. He decided he was going to Princeton to deal with those liberals. He was going to teach those liberals what they were doing wrong. Well, it's not surprising he came out of Princeton as a liberal. And now he's really an apostate. He's beyond anything with liberalism at all. So it's not a surprise. So men like Mike Machen are very rare. And we need to be very, very grateful for someone like him who indeed didn't kowtow to any of this stuff and just held the line. It really did a wonderful job. But as sometimes in those things go, the people that come after some of these great men, I think it happened in the Reformation too. You know, it's people that came after, like a Luther or some of those, they take it a little bit the wrong direction sometimes, or in their zeal, they just get things a little bit wrong. And I think a little bit that did happen. And as history unfolded within the church, the conservative end of the church began to give up good works and social justice, social work and things like that. And they turned them over to the liberal church. Like we stopped doing soup kitchens and things like that, or any of that kind of stuff. And I think that was a mistake. I think we shouldn't have done that. I think we really need to realize that is part of the gospel. That's part of the things that God has called us to do. And I think the church is recapturing some of that in our day and age as well. And again, I think that's really good. We're beginning to correct that. I complained to my pastor about a couple classes in seminary that I found very boring. Just like really didn't feel like I had much point or anything. And he said, Scott, you're getting your ticket punched. So they may be boring, but there's a place to get your ticket punched. If I didn't sit through that boring class, I wouldn't have gotten my Master of Divinity, and I wouldn't have been able to be eligible to be ordained, and I wouldn't be at Moravian College today, because that was essential to being there and doing what we're doing. So there's a place to get our ticket punched, but I don't think that has to do with our Christian walk. Again, sometimes we sometimes act like that's the important thing, just getting our ticket punched to heaven. And then we don't quite sometimes know what to do with the rest of our life here. We're just not quite sure what our duty is in this life. And I think there is, again, much more to than that. It's not about just getting our ticket punched. I do see that attitude sometimes in some of my college students, unfortunately, as well. And I think it leaves us confused sometimes, confused about how we live our life. There is just much more to it that I believe, absolutely. I don't want anybody to misunderstand me today either, so I want to talk about man being at the center of redemption first. So, like I said, I just don't want to leave here with any misconceptions on these things. Exodus 6:6 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from slavery to them, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." God is about redeeming a people for himself. That's one of the main functions, the main centerpieces of redemption. King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 said, talking to the Lord, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people?" The one nation whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them a great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its God. Talking about when he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom as his people. And that's what he's about doing. In Luke, in moving into the New Testament, Luke 24, there's two disciples walking down the road. Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. They don't realize who he is. And but they're speaking about him, and Jesus says, they say to Jesus, because they were confused, they said, "But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." They didn't understand the crucifixion. They didn't understand the resurrection. They weren't sure what was going on. Jesus let him hang for a little bit and then revealed himself to him. But redemption is indeed, we are the centerpiece of it. He is redeeming a people for himself. And finally, in Titus chapter 2, 11:14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Now that passage does begin to give some clue of what we're to do with our lives, that we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. So we have a chance to learn to follow who he is, to follow Jesus, to follow his commandments. My message yesterday to the graduates was to never cease to be a learner. And my point was to them that our main focus is to learn to follow God and what that means. We'll learn to love him and learn to love people as well. But it takes a lifetime to do that. And then it talks in that passage, too, about being zealous for good works. So there's things that we are to do. What more is included in the magnitude of redemption, though? What more is there than that? I think there is much more than that. It's not just about redeeming a people for himself. Like I said, that is absolutely the centerpiece. We read, Hattinger read from Romans 8 earlier, and I don't want to read that whole thing together, but let me read you the center portion of that Romans 8 passage. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now." Why would the creation long for the revealing of the sons of God? Why does the creation care about the sons of God being revealed? And what's all this about the creation groaning in the pains of childbirth? Something's coming for the whole of creation. And I don't know exactly what. I can't unpack this fully by any means because I don't get all of it. But you can certainly say from a passage like that, the creation has a stake in the game. Somehow creation is involved in this whole thing of us being redeemed as well. It's interesting, the very first interaction between God and man back in Genesis 1 is what we know as, what do we call it, the, um, I'm blanking what we call it. The cultural mandate, I think, is the way it usually is termed. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, it says, then God said, let us, like, or the dominion mandate. Sorry, that's the one we always call. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the first time God is talking to man. And he's not. It's really interesting because he's not giving them instructions about building altars or temples or anything like that. He's giving them instructions about fish and land animals and birds. It's really stunning to realize that. We are responsible for all of creation. He put us in charge of creation. They are part of it. We see a deep collection, or a connection rather, between man and the land in Genesis 4. Cain has killed Abel. A brother has killed his own brother. And God goes looking for Cain to talk to him. And the Lord God says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. I don't know what that looked like. I mean, I know it wasn't like some kind of a weird horror movie or something, you know, where there's a visible voice. So I don't know how the ground can cry out to the Lord. I don't know, but obviously somehow the ground is involved in this. The land is involved with the sin of man, in a sense. I'll have to leave you to figure out what that must have looked like. There's later instructions too in Exodus 23, a very fascinating passage. I found in 10 and 11, it says, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. It's instruction about the Sabbath year for the land. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. The thing that I find so fascinating about that is it makes sense that let the land lie fallow, that the poor of the land may have something to eat, that they can, like, whatever just grows, they're supposed to let the poor just come in and enjoy what they can within the field. But what's ever left over then? It says the beasts of the field get to eat. And that beast of the field isn't the farm animals. It's the wild beasts. I don't know what wild beasts you have in Israel at those days. I think they had lions and such, though. I'm pretty sure. Well, yeah, we know from there's things in the Old Testament that show up as lions. I mean, that are lions. Lions show up. You know, so, I mean, it's fascinating that God actually gives instructions for them not to farm the land, that the wild beasts would have something to eat as well. And that's just really stunning to realize that God is even doing that as well. We also, I had read from Isaiah 11, Dave Hattinger read 1 through 9. Again, I won't read you that again, but it's really fascinating. Starting out talking about Jesus and the Spirit of the Lord resting on him and all these wonderful things, what his delight will be and not judging certain things, but striking the earth with the rod of his mouth and killing the wicked. I mean, all these things about righteousness and hard things in a sense. Righteous being the belt of his waist and faithfulness, the belt of his loins. And it flows right from there into talking about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weed child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's just stunning, like I said. It flows right from talking about faithfulness and righteousness right into about lions and lambs laying down together, wolves and lambs, and little children playing near or even in poisonous snakes' dens, and no fear. There's a connection then, the last part there, connection, the glory of the Lord filling the earth and cows and bears grazing together. That's a stunning connection, the glory of the Lord filling the earth, the waters cover the sea. connected with these animals going together. We had a vacation a couple weeks ago, and every year we have a family that lets us use their house above Williamsport off in the woods. It's fairly near to Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. I don't know if you're familiar with that country. And there's a little zoo right by Pennsylvania Grand Canyon called Animal Land. Has anybody ever been to Animal Land? Oh, you're missing it. It's wonderful. Oh, yeah, Marion has. She was with us, right? Yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah, that's nice. So Marion's the only privileged one apart from the Harveys. So it's just a little dinky zoo, but we really enjoy it and have a lot of fun with it. Well, they have a tiger, and it's the highlight for us to see this tiger. But right across the little path is the petting zoo. It's full of goats. Well, the one year we were there, a little tiny baby goat who was way smaller than the fence was, he could just get in and out whenever he wanted to. Well, he would get out and play near the tiger's cage. Now, what do you think the tiger's doing while the goat's playing near his cage? I mean, he's crouched down there. If he could have, he would have pounced on the thing and it would have been gone in one gulp. He was not looking to hang out with his buddy. So we are not in that Isaiah time yet. We are getting there. We can approach that, but we're not there yet. It will be amazing one day that tiger will be looking at, not that tiger necessarily, but a tiger will be looking to hang out with his little buddy the goat. We got a dog recently, and I'm 53 years old. I've only had cats. It's not the brightest thing in the world to get a dog when you're 53 years old and you've never had a dog and you don't know what to do with it. Mostly I've learned that I don't know how to deal with a dog. I just don't know what I'm doing very much. But you know, I took a nap the other day, and Leah, our dog, was just lying on my legs. You know, I wasn't nodding off thinking, oh, man, I hope she doesn't wake up and decide to chew my head off or something or chew my ear off and kill me. I mean, she's just delightful, and I trust her very much like that. But about 4 years ago, maybe five now, I was walking actually near our home and cutting through an alley, and some of you know the story. I was attacked by two pit bulls. And all I had to defend myself was a folding umbrella, and I was whacking that thing as hard as I could. And the only thing that saved me is a lady heard me calling for help, and she stepped out on her porch, she clapped her hands and called to the dogs, and as they ran to attack her, she just stepped back in her house, gave me time to run across the street and hop on top of a car across the street, and the dogs didn't come after me on the top of the car. Very scary situation, but we are obviously not in the Isaiah 11 time yet. We are not. but we can, we're moving towards that. We really are. Like, there was a time nobody would have had a dog in their house. Dogs were scavengers. Dogs were dirty. Dogs were disgusting. You know, you didn't have dogs in your house, but now we do. And Leah really is a delight. I am enjoying her. Like I said, I don't know much about taking care of a dog, but I am having a good time with her as well. You know, people often joke about, I forget how they worded there, but they went to separate schools together. Well, Tim and I were a little different. We went to the same school separately. We both went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary, but in a different time of life. He went much earlier. I'm way slow. I'm way slower than guys like Tim, so it took me a lot longer to get there. But Anglicans live and die by the prayer book. I mean, that's what they're known for, the Book of Common Prayer. They just live and die by that thing. And it really is a good book. There's some good things in that. One of the things I really enjoy, and I don't know Latin, so I'm gonna destroy this badly, but the Benedictite Omni Opera Domini, I think it's called. It's one of the canticles that's in there for morning prayer. But and it's way long. I'm gonna read you little sections of it, but it's way longer than it. I love this thing because it starts with an invocation: "All you works of the Lord, bless you the Lord, praise Him and magnify Him forever." Goes on a little bit farther, then it switches into things about the cosmic order. "O ye sun and moon, bless ye the Lord. O ye shower and dew, bless ye the Lord." Then it switches after, again, there's some more, and then it switches into talking about the earth and its creatures. "O let the earth bless the Lord. O ye mountains and hills, bless ye the Lord. O ye whales and all that move in the waters, bless ye the Lord. Praise Him and magnify Him forever." And it goes on a long time. There's quite a bit to this particular one. But it does bring out, I think, both the connection we have with the creation and the difference. Because we do have a connection, but we do have a big difference as well. The creation can't praise God like we can. We can verbalize our praise to God. The creation cannot do that. I watched a video on YouTube recently It was about, there was a young humpback. Some people in a boat came across it, and they thought it was dead at first. It turned out it was caught in a fisherman's nylon net, and it's the fins were getting all teared. And as you know, as whales, and if they can't get to the surface, they die. So they realized this humpback whale, it was a young one, they realized if they didn't do something, it was going to die. So they spent like an hour with knives and cutting the things loose and such. And they finally got it loose, and that humpback whale stayed in the area for about 40 minutes, just kept breaching and jumping out of the water and leaping. Now, I have no idea. Was that humpback whale saying, thank you for saving me? Was it praising God for its life? I have no idea. Don't get me wrong, but that's even part of the point. We as people can say, praise you for humpback whales. I mean, they're cool creatures. And it was really fun to see this thing get cut loose and be saved and such. And be set free. And it sure looked like it was putting on a show for those who had saved her. It looked like it was enjoying, like, just expressions of great joy. Again, I don't know. I don't want to put man's kind of parts on animals, things like that. I have no idea that that's what she was doing. We've also noticed our dog, Leah, when someone plays the piano, she howls. Does she not like it? Does she like it? Does she want you to stop? We don't know. I have no idea, you know. But we can hear great music and say, Lord, thank you for that music. That's, you know, we can sing these songs of praise that we've been singing today. Our dog can. Our dog can only howl and be inarticulate and have no idea what's going on with them, even though they're somewhat participating in it. Now, let me just say, why is this important? I think it is important because it does give us direction in our life, and it helps us to realize that everything matters. Everything in creation matters. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think it's a great little summary there. It's in the context of some of the food and Corinth things I had, but it also includes, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything we do, as long as it fits into bringing God glory, it fits. It's part of doing that. It, you know, you can't sell illegal drugs. You can't embezzle company funds and say, praise God, I'm doing it for His glory. That doesn't work. But, you know, the things that we do in general in life, they really do. They're part of bringing Him glory, the general things. Legitimate work always has a redemptive quality to it. I realize Dean Batten isn't here today. Judy said it's her anniversary, so yesterday. He may be sick of me, and that might be why he's not here. We've been getting together for breakfast for about 10 years. So Dean and I, almost every week, with very rare exceptions, have had breakfast at the Manhattan Bagel Shop. I think it's 10 years now. It's got to be close. It might even be a little bit more. Dean's an engineer, though. You know, it's not like what Dean does from 9 to 5, or sometimes for him it's 4:30 in the morning till 5. He sometimes, occasionally will call me and have to cancel our 6 a.m. Breakfast because he has to get to the office for 4:30 or 5 to take care of a project that's thing. It's not like what he's doing there is like, okay, it's just filling time until he gets to come to church on a Sunday. No, that's important stuff. He designs like systems for offices and such. He takes care of people in doing those things, and it's important work. It's redemptive work. It counts. It means something. I saw a thing on Facebook the other day by a guy named Brian Bagenstos. He's a graduate of Lafayette from many years ago, and one of these technical kind of guys. Like, he's a nerd. I mean, anyway, he's a nerd. Well, let me just read you what he wrote here. He said, today is one of those days I really praise God for smartphones. I got to the in and out. I don't know what an in and out is, Bob. What's an in and out? Do you know?
It's like a really nice McDonald's in California.
Really? Oh, okay. I thought it was going to have something to do with parking, but okay. Really nice McDonald's. I figured, Bob, you know, do enough traveling, you'd know, even, you know. I'm a home buddy, so I don't really know. I got to the in and out near Ontario, California Airport, only to find my Ontario to Salt Lake City flight was delayed, meaning I'd missed my connection to Boston. So I used my phone to check how far the other four LA airports were from my exact spot. Then I used my phone to check seat availability from each of these airports, and then used the phone to call Delta and switch to a Long Beach flight and call Avis to switch my rental car drop-off location. Whew. Then I used the phone's GPS to guide me to the new airport, and once I was close, I used a voice-based search to find a gas station. So now I'm on my flight typing this on my smartphone, thinking of how far technology has come in the last several years. Praise God. I mean, that's legitimate. Praise God. This young man got home a lot sooner than he would have in missing this flight because of smartphones, because of technology, used in a very redemptive way. Now, one of the things that's a challenge, of course, in our world is things fall short so fast. Like when the internet was invented, when Al Gore invented the internet, as he said, it was probably a less than a week before the bad stuff started showing up on the internet. I mean, it was probably less than a day, to tell you the truth. I mean, that's how fast things go wrong sometimes. I mean, it's just like the fall in Genesis 3. When you read the story and you think about it, it's stunning. I mean, Adam and Eve barely got there, and they're disobeying God. I mean, in a flash, they're disobeying God. So it doesn't take very long. But there's a sense in which technology can be redeemed, used in a redemptive way. I mentioned in the Sunday school class, one of the things that my wife did while I was in the hospital and then in recovery time, she was putting out email updates for people to pray for me. Now, can you imagine if we didn't have email? I didn't realize that. I asked her, I said, how many were putting out? She said about 100 different people on the list. Can you imagine if she had to write 100 different letters and address and stamp 100 letters every time she wanted to give an update? She wouldn't have been doing them every other day. She couldn't have. It would have been impossible. But because of technology, she was able to do it every day or every other day and very quickly and get the word out. And people were praying for me because of that. And not only those 100 people, but many of those 100 people had other connections and sent them to someone else. I don't know how many people had praying for me. It had to be in the thousands. I was hearing from people. I didn't know who they were saying, I'm praying for you. And I appreciated that. It meant a great deal to me. And that was, my wife was using technology in a very redemptive way. You know, sometimes most of us get requests at times from some organization asking us to contact your senator and representative about some bill there's a concern about. And, you know, and you occasionally hear where the flood, the switchboards get flooded, you know, so many people call. And I can't help thinking, it was probably a little bit like that. There's so many people praying for me that God's like, sheesh, this guy isn't that terribly important, but I need to get these people off my back, so I'm going to heal this guy. So, you know, I don't know. I mean, I'm obviously being a little funny with that, but I mean, it was just so many people were praying for us, and for me particularly, that I'm so grateful for that. She used technology in a very redemptive way. Let me read you just one more passage in conclusion here. From Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. We do have redemption. We have, as it says, the forgiveness of sins. And the beauty of it too, we have the opportunity to participate in his plan to bring everything together in heaven and earth. Everything together. We have work to do, and it's the delight to participate in those things. Thank you. And it says Scott, and I did figure out it is me, so the closing hymn is All Creatures of Our God and King. Just before I give the benediction, I do realize I do have a few minutes I can stick around. I don't have to rush out, so if I've said anything confusing, I'd be delighted to try to clear it up. And I mentioned that I was not afraid of my dog eating me while I'm sleeping, but she has woken me up rather rudely after a nap sometimes when she realized I was laying down, and she will pounce on my head when she discovers that, so she's not perfect in that way. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.